Okay, so I've got three questions prepared. First one, I think, is going to be the one that's going to take the longest. And so that's where we're going to start. And the first question is it possible that important documents were omitted or left out of the Bible? And I'll start here. The short and straightforward answer is no. If we're going to just answer the question simply and leave it at that, we would just say, no, it's not. But we're going to give a little bit more explanation to it than that. And in order to get kind of a firm answer and to get a firm understanding around this, what I want to do is I want to offer kind of a more full explanation of a handful of different terms that we use a lot in Christian circles around the doctrine of Scripture. So, but before I do that, I want to ask a question. So, how many of you are absolutely certain that there's nothing inspired that's been left out of the Bible that we read today?
I'm sorry, in the what?
In the Bible. Like, inspired. That there's nothing inspired that has been left out of the Bible. Is everybody fully convinced of that? Okay, yeah. And maybe there are some, anybody who's not, anybody think that there are some inspired texts that have been left out of the Bible? And maybe there are some people in the middle, they're like, well, ask me after you finish answering this question. And then I'll tell you where I fall. So let's start here. The first thing that we need to do in order to answer this question is we need to define a handful of terms. And the first term that we need to define is the one that I just used, which is the word inspiration. Who can give me a running definition of inspiration? God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Theopneustos is the Greek word that's used there, a compound word of breath or spirit and God. Only place it's used in the New Testament because it's not actually a lexicanal word. Paul essentially made the word up to communicate what he was trying to get at, is that it's God's own breathed word. And the reason why we say it that way is because if you were to put your hand in front of your mouth and start talking, you would be able to feel the breath from your mouth coming out. And so the idea of inspiration is that it is God's word that he has spoken to his people. So when we read the Bible, we are reading the word that was written by men, but that was ultimately written by God. A couple of key texts to keep in mind when you think about that aspect are 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And another key passage is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, and give me a second, I'll tell you this, the precise verses. It helps if you're in the right book. I was in 1 Peter. Yeah. So, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, when we think about biblical inspiration, it's not what some people would describe as a divine dictation. God didn't like somehow overtake the biblical writers. But he used the biblical writers in their specific place, in their specific time, in their specific style, and in their specific circumstances to bring about the fullness of his word. And the one key aspect to inspiration is it's important to remember that it's the original autographs that were inspired, that it was in their original writings that the texts of Scripture were inspired. Thoughts, questions around the doctrine of inspiration.
I never can figure out how to explain that God gave the writers the words to say. They're saying it in their own character, because some of the critics say, oh, this person couldn't have written this, it's not their character, something like that. But how do you go about explaining that?
Usually the way that I do it is I talk about in the context of providence, that providentially God used those specific men in their specific time, in their specific style. And typically when people try to make certain arguments about, well, it doesn't fit their character, a lot of those arguments kind of come from, this might sound a little bit harsh, but they really kind of come from a place of ignorance. For example, if you read John's writing, John writes like a very simple person. His Greek is some of the easiest Greek to translate and understand in the New Testament, because he wasn't super well educated. And so he wrote like a commoner. He didn't write like an academic. Now you go to Luke's writing and you start reading Luke's Greek, and it's much more challenging. It's much harder to translate, because he uses fewer, ironically, Luke penned more words in the New Testament, if you go by word count, not book count, than any other New Testament writer. But in terms of his sentence structure, he used fewer words to communicate his meaning, because that's often the way Greek works. Sometimes one word might equal, when you translate it into English, three or four words. And so it can be difficult to translate. But Luke was a physician. Luke was a doctor. He was much better educated. Same with Paul. Paul's Greek is a little bit more difficult to decipher and understand. Not impossible. And so when people make those arguments, I feel like they're really kind of grasping at straws to try to undermine the Scriptures. But the real underpinning in terms of how we know it to be true is that in God's providence, God provided those means. Other thoughts, questions around inspiration? So the next word that we have to define and understand when we're thinking about a doctrine of Scripture is the word inerrant. What does inerrant mean? Without error, or you could say it as no mistakes. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but when we use the expression no mistakes, keep in mind that there are something, just in terms of the New Testament, there are something like 5,700 to 5,800 cataloged manuscripts. Not all of those manuscripts are, actually very few of those manuscripts are full copies of the New Testament. Most of them are a book or a portion of a book. Some of them are just one page or a fragment. And when we think about consistency in terms of manuscripts, we're not talking about word-for-word consistency. We're talking about textual meaning consistency. And in terms of the textual meaning across those 5,700, 5,800 manuscripts, it's something like 99% consistency. And then you run into some textual variants, like the longer ending of Mark, depending on which translation of the Bible you use. You go to the book of Mark and you'll see that some translations have the little footnote that says, you know, in the oldest manuscripts, Mark's ending ended here. You've got the scene in the book of John with the woman who's caught in adultery, and how there's usually a footnote connected with that scene that says the earliest manuscripts didn't include that account. It doesn't mean that that account didn't happen. It just means that those earliest manuscripts didn't have it. I'm of the opinion that they're no less inspired, because there are good and sound manuscripts that do have those accounts. And so they're no less inspired. They're no less inerrant. And most of the variance between texts in the Bible, between manuscripts, are they have nothing to do with meaning, but they usually have to do with accent marking. And so the consistency between the copies of the text that we have is something like 99% consistent. And so you're inevitably, when you start talking about mistakes, you're inevitably at some point you're going to run into a smarty pants person or two who's going to bring up the textual variants and be like, well, aren't those mistakes? Or you're going to run into a smarty pants person who's going to say something like, well, in Genesis, Satan told Eve that when she ate the fruit, she wouldn't die. That's a mistake, and it's in the Bible. And the simple response to that is, it's not a mistake that he said it, which is what's happening there, which is why you use things like quotation marks and citations and all of that, especially when you read narrative. And that's also why the genre, understanding the genre of scripture is really, really important. There's lots of documented cases where the scripture is recording where someone was lying or was making a mistake. But it doesn't mean that the Bible itself in its content is mistaken or erroneous. I go into that detail because the Bible is the foundation of what we believe and it's the authority that we lean back upon, people are always going to try to undermine it. Because if they can undermine the Bible, which they can't, but if they can undermine the Bible, so to speak, then they undermine the whole structure of what we believe as evangelical Christians. Yeah.
And some of it has to do with we need the faith to believe, to trust.
Absolutely.
Because if people without faith looking at it.
Yeah. And understanding too that the scriptures are spiritually discerned. You know, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to discern what the text truly says. And that's absolutely true. Like, there's no way that you can have a conversation with somebody about the doctrine of the scripture where you're not eventually going to talk about faith. There's an aspect too of where we believe the Bible. We believe God and we believe that what he says in the scriptures are true. There are hard things in the Bible. There are all kinds of mysteries in the Bible. There are things that we don't maybe have as much clarity as we wish we would have clarity on. But we believe that God has given us precisely what we need upon the pages of his word. So the Bible's inspired. The Bible's inerrant. The next word that we have to handle in understanding is the word infallible. I think it's infallible. Does anybody know what the word infallible means? Will not fail. Yeah. And it will not fail because not only does it not have mistakes, it's not capable of containing mistakes. So infallibility carries with the application of the definition would be that it is unfailing because it's incapable of error. And what's really funny is back in, I can't remember how long ago it was. It's been within the 20th. It was in the 20th century sometime. I can't remember the precise dates. There was a document that ended up getting issued called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. And a lot of the debate that developed that led to the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy was around whether or not the Bible was inerrant. And in that debate is where the idea of infallibility came from. And really, infallibility strengthens inerrancy because the Bible is not only without error, it's incapable of error. Thoughts, questions there? And understand the reason why we hold to the truth that the Bible is infallible is because ultimately, who is its author? God is. So do you understand that if the Bible is capable of error, then implicit in that is that God is capable of error? And that would be if that were true, which it's not, that would be a torpedo to the Christian faith. But God is not capable of error. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make boo-boos and have, you know, mishaps that he has to fix. And because of his character is reflected not just in, but upon the Word of God as well. And so it's incapable of having error. The next word, this is where in most places and spaces within Christianity, you're not really going to find a lot of debate here amongst believers. Now, there was a time where you would. Not all that long ago, there were a lot of fights and a lot of divisions across denominations over these three terms. The fight that's on our doorstep as evangelical Christians is over the next two terms. And the first one is authoritative. And authoritative means exactly what it sounds, exactly how it sounds. The Bible has authority. The Bible is able to command and should be obeyed. This is where a lot of people have a problem. There are a lot of people, even people within Christian circles nowadays, who want to view the scriptures like an a la carte menu at a restaurant. I'll take this part. This part's real encouraging. I like that part. Let me give you an example of where people might use the scriptures as an a la carte menu. Let's take the text that we were in this morning during our preaching time. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, Peter lists out these wonderful identifying markers of our character, of who we truly are. And people will like this part. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Most people read that and be like, I like the way that sounds. That sounds pretty good. Now read the next part. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. What did we talk about in Sunday school this morning? The conversation around people being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so there's going to be a temptation where people are going to be like, oh, I don't like that part. Because this passion of the flesh makes me feel good. And I like that. But the Bible speaks very clearly and very directly that we are to abstain or to shun the passions of the flesh. And because the Bible is authoritative, we ought to heed that instruction. And we would go as far as a deliberate shunning of the clear instruction of the Bible. You would have a hard time convincing me that that's something other than sin. And so the Bible is, and the trumpets blasted right after I said that. So I'm just going to say that's the Lord's way of affirming the statement that I just made. That's in Second Opinions chapter 2. So so the Bible has authority. It has authority to speak into our life. Thoughts, questions there, or on anything else we've touched so far?
Roman Catholic Church.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If you've ever heard the expression papal authority, that's what they're talking about. That the authority is not ultimately in the Bible itself, it's in the Pope's interpretation or understanding of it. Yeah.
It could be something to do with the sovereignty of God as well.
Yeah.
That what's in there we should obey.
Absolutely. And that's a great point to bring up. Yeah. When we go back to the definition of inspiration, if it is truly God's word, for us to not bow to its authority is equivalent to us not bowing to God's authority. Because after all, it is his word to his people. Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts? Questions? All right, here's where we're really going to kind of connect in to this specific question. And I would say that the next term that we're about to use is probably the most controversial in our day and age, and that is the word sufficiency. The Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. I don't think there's another I there. What does the word sufficient mean? Yes, it's all we need. It's enough. Doesn't need any help. In God's common grace, yes, there are people who have figured out things. Where you're going to run into smarty pants people here is you're going to run into people who will say things like, well, I can't learn trigonometry from the Bible. And that might be true. That might be true. But you know what you are going to learn about? You're going to learn about the order and the structure of creation. You're going to learn about the order and the makeup of man. And you're going to learn about how in God's common grace, he has allowed men to come to understandings of things like trigonometry. So you understand that, yeah, while we might not use the Bible as a trigonometry textbook, we understand that things like trigonometry have their origin where? In God. And in God's ordering and designing of all things. Well, name for me a trigonometry textbook that's going to wade into those waters about the origin of all things. You might find it in some Christian homeschool material somewhere. But the idea that what we need for life and godliness is found in the scripture alone. The biggest place where you're probably going to find resistance to the notion of sufficiency is when you start talking to anybody who has sipped on the modern psychological Kool-Aid. People who are really big into DSM branding and mental disorders and those types of things. We need the understanding of childhood development from psychiatrists like Jean Piaget, and we need understanding of the male psyche from people like Sigmund Freud, and we need to understand how people have responses to certain cueing and training from guys like Pavlov and Pavlov's dogs. Look it up if you're curious. Don't waste your time, in my opinion. We need all of that. We need those guys to help us understand how people are made up and how people are wired. No. The Bible is sufficient. Because here's the danger when we kind of start to wade into those waters is if we remove the scriptures, we essentially begin to let man then become the authority on the subject. And what's the real danger in man becoming the authority on man? Yes. And where do we see the clearest warning of that in the Bible? In Romans 1, when people begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. Why on earth would we need help from the DSM when we've got the Word of God written by the man who made man? No one knows man better than God does. And so the Bible is sufficient. And maybe this is just because you just hear me talk about the sufficiency of Scripture all the time. It's a specific aspect of the doctrine of Scripture that I'm particularly passionate about. But part of the reason why I'm particularly passionate about it is not just because I'm trained in biblical counseling, but more importantly, because so many believers are giving away too much ground on this issue. So many believers are giving up too much ground to the way the world understands humanity. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Yeah.
I don't know where I heard it from to begin with, but God and science is completely correct. It's not a history book, but whenever it talks about history, it's absolutely correct. And so on like that, you know. No, it's not designed to teach us all the different areas of learning, but it's designed to teach us the most important area of learning, which does affect every area of our lives.
I like that. I like that a lot. That's a good statement. Did everybody catch that? So I'll come back to that. So the statement that Rick made was that the Bible's not a history book, but when it speaks about history, it's absolutely correct. It's not a science book, but where it speaks about science, it's absolutely correct. That's a really good point. The other thing that we need to understand too is that the Bible is not comprehensive. The Bible doesn't reveal absolutely everything to us, even about God himself. But you know what it does reveal to us? What we need to know. That's why you have a passage like Deuteronomy 29:29 that says the secret things belong to God and the things that are revealed belong to man. God has revealed to us in his word precisely what we need. So there's a couple anchor points for that particular idea. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of those anchor points. And another anchor point is in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes in verses 3 and following, and he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Where do we learn about all of those things, and how do we multiply and grow in them? By firmly anchoring and rooting ourselves in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Thoughts, questions there on sufficiency, biblical sufficiency? Okay, before we move to the next and the last word that we need to define, let me say this in regards to sufficiency as well and how this aspect specifically lines up with this question. Do you understand that if there are divinely inspired texts that are not part of the Bible, that the Bible is no longer sufficient because it is lacking something that we need? That's one of the main reasons why I firmly believe that there's nothing inspired to that level of importance that has been removed or left out of the canon of Scripture. Because if there has been, that does detriment to the doctrine of sufficiency. And that connects us to the last word that we need to talk about. And that's the word preservation. And the big idea with preservation is the continuing on or the sustaining of the word. I hope we all have an understanding of how precious it is that we have such access to the Bible. Think about the words that Moses wrote when he was penning Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Think about how many years have passed since then. What? We're talking something like 8,000 years? Is that right? Is my math mathing? So we're probably looking, we're looking 4,000 years. Have you ever seen an ancient book, like a book that's like 100 years old? It's pretty fragile, isn't it? Yet, while none of the original autographs that we know of have been preserved, copies of them have been preserved, that are centuries old. That's incredible. And that's all part of the doctrine of preservation, that God is preserving his word for his people. And the, as I said, the original autographs are inspired, and they've been copied and preserved throughout the ages. And part of that preservation, part of God preserving his word for his people, has been completed throughout the cataloging and organizing of those copies of the manuscripts with very careful precision. And that cataloging then has been used throughout, you know, not long after the early church, to fulfill what was called canonization. And so there was three criteria that were primarily used. So if you've ever sat back and thought to yourself, how did we end up with the books that we have in the Bible? Well, there were those who cataloged them. Ultimately, I would say is happening under the providence and sovereignty of God, doctrine of preservation. And there were three primary criteria that were used in the canonization of Scripture. The first criteria that was used was the criteria of authority. On what basis was the person writing? In the New Testament, it was primarily apostolic authority. Were the letters written by an apostle or someone adjacent to an apostle? There were lots of people who, there's a whole collection of writings out there that are known as the pseudepigrapha. And they're known as the pseudepigrapha because they're penned under false names. People claiming to be the Apostle John, or people claiming to be so-and-so or whoever. But based on intertextual comparison, it's obvious that it wasn't actually written by that person. So authority. On what authority was, and when you think about the Old Testament, you think about the prophets, you think about kings, you think about someone like Moses. There's a sense of authority that is given when it comes to the preservation of God's word. The second criteria, the first criteria is authority. It's sometimes referred to as apostolicity, but that broadens out when you get into the Old Testament. So authority. The second criteria is usage, which is sometimes referred to as catholicity. And it has to do with how widely used was that writing in the early church, and how widely accepted was that writing used in the early church. Catholicity, if anybody's curious, is spelled C-A-T-H-O-L-I-C-I-T-Y. It's from, so the word Catholic has two meanings. There's the Catholic Church, that's the big C Catholic, and then little C Catholic is another way of saying universal, or widely used, or wide usage. So that's why it's called Catholicity. So authority, usage, and then lastly, orthodoxy. Did it line up with what the biblical writers were saying? Did it line up with the accounts of Moses? Did it line up with the words of the prophets? Did it line up with the words of Jesus? And there are some writings out there that people might want to try to say are divine texts, but that they just don't line up with the words of Jesus. And we know that there are no inconsistencies with God. We know that God doesn't make mistakes. And so let me kind of sum this up here. The Bible contains absolutely all that we need. There are many extra biblical writings from antiquity that are helpful, that give us a deeper look into history, that give us a deeper look into scientific understanding of the time. But do you know what those documents are not? They're not inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and part of the preserved Word of God. And so back to the original question, are there any important documents that were left out of the Bible in the sense of that anything that's been divinely inspired and therefore carries this kind of weight of authority and sufficiency? No. Does that then mean that we shouldn't read other material? Also no. But we read other material with the understanding that the scriptures are our foundation and the scriptures are our authority. Thoughts, questions? So that's under the discipline of what we would refer to as text criticism. And so different translations are based off of different families of manuscripts. So for example, translations of the Bible like the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible are based off of two specific manuscripts known as Aleph and B, is how they're codexed. Or Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They're, in terms of age, they're some of the oldest manuscripts. The New King James Bible is based off of a family of manuscripts known as the Byzantine family of manuscripts, often referred to as the majority text. And one crucial thing to keep in mind about the Byzantine family of manuscripts is they're some of the oldest in the sense of having been discovered. So Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, Aleph and B, the manuscripts that are used for the ESV and the NSB, those weren't discovered until like the mid 20th century, maybe early 20th century. I don't remember when the Byzantine, you might know, but the Byzantine family of manuscripts has been used longer. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the King James is based on the Textus Receptus,
yeah.
And then gaps filled in with the Latin Vulgate.
Okay. Right. But it's been around for a
long
yeah. time, not changed.
Yeah. Yeah, I would, yeah. And so that's a whole, like, that's a whole nother rabbit hole that we could go down. So, yeah.
Where do the Bibles, like the Catholic Bible, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, there is a lot of overlap, but how do they fit in with this?
Yeah, that's a good question too. So the Catholic Bible, I believe, I'd have to look it up to make sure, but I'm pretty sure that the Catholic Bible is completely translated from the Latin Vulgate, which the Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And then the most Catholic Bibles also include the Apocrypha, and they usually put the Apocrypha in between the Testaments. Again, I put the Apocrypha in that category. They're not canonical. They're not inspired. They are interesting reads. I mean, I have a copy of the Apocrypha on my shelf. And the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, reads very much like Proverbs. First and Second Maccabees are very historical. And some of the New Testament writers even cite those books in terms of referencing specific pieces of specific pieces of history, where it's cited here about this event that took place. Well, that's not inappropriate to do that. We do that all the time, don't we? And so that's where the Catholic Bible comes from. The New World Translation, I can't remember for the New Testament, I can't remember what Greek text they use. I'd have to look. I think I used to have an interlinear New World Translation where it had the Greek text that they used and the English with it. I can't remember what Greek text they used. But basically, they just translated it to say what they wanted it to say. So I'll give you a very, very clear example. John chapter 1, both in English and in Greek, it reads very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go to the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and it's going to read like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But if you look at their Greek text that they use, no article. There's no article in the original. But they just add it in there because it fits their theology. And so that would be their translation theory. Their translation theory is, here's our system of doctrine. Now we got to translate the text to match our system of doctrine. Yeah.
You're saying that the preservation of God's word, that it's complete. If somebody came up with some kind of divine, you know, word, that would just open up the whole, you know, what's it called? Pandora's box. Thank you.
Yeah.
That they could come up with anything and say, well, mm-hmm. I had a vision and God told me this is what it is. And if you look at some of these false religions, exactly what they do.
Mormonism. Well, there's another testament of Jesus Christ found by Joseph Smith, given to him in a vision from the angel Moroni. And he goes and he digs it up somewhere, and maybe it was in Utah. I don't remember. He was like walking on the beaches in California or something, supposedly talking to Jesus. And Jesus told him about this true testament, the true testament of Jesus Christ. And so like theirs is based off of The Mormon Bible is based off of what Joseph Smith said to Martin Harris. So the way the story goes is that Martin Harris put the tablets in this hat, wore these stones like glasses, and they're called seer stones. And in putting on the seer stones, it allowed him to see the tablets in English. And then he read, and as he was reading, Martin Harris was copying down what he was saying. That's how we got the Mormon Bible.
The Mormon Bible is also, for the Mormonism, the religion that favors Masons, Freemasonry. Because Joseph Smith was a Freemason.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, before he started the Mormon Church. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the symbols and traditional things that they do in the Mormon Church came from Masonry.
Okay.
And it's all satanic.
Okay. Interesting. I didn't know that piece of it. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Could Jesus speak any words that were not inspired?
That's a good question. I would tend to say no, because he was God himself.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I was kind of with the first question you asked. I think there's more inspiration given, but not in text form that we would need.
Yeah.
That's why.
Yeah.
Yeah. Flip answer to that question.
Yeah. And that would kind of couple in with preservation.
Yeah.
Like the inspired word that's preserved for us is what we need. But yeah, because Jesus would be God himself, then yeah, I would say to a degree that anything he said would be inspired. But not everything that he said was written. So, textually speaking, there would be a little bit of a difference there. Yeah, it's a good point. It's a good question. Other thoughts, questions? I knew this one would generate a lot of discussion. If you're curious to dig in more to this whole idea or the text critical idea, you know, how did we get the different translations that we have? I'll just be honest with you. As somebody who can still loosely and with a little bit of help of resources, as someone who still can translate Greek and Hebrew, whenever I give you a definition of a word, when I'm teaching on Sunday mornings during Sunday school, the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the definitions of all those words. I'm not looking up the words in the English and giving you the English definition. I've looked up the Greek word that's used and I'm giving you the definition of the Greek word that's used there. And if it's a different Greek word used in a couple of different manuscripts, I look up all of them and then kind of collate them together. And I struggle with certain translations in every spot. I have yet to read a translation where I really like the way they handle every single place of translation. That's why I think everybody should learn Greek and Hebrew. And we should all just read Greek and Hebrew Bibles. Because it would save everybody a lot of headache. And then we could at least be debating, you know, the actual translation and how the actual words should be rendered. But there are so many helps. You know, Blue Letter Bible is a fantastic free app that there's not a week that goes by that I don't use Blue Letter Bible in my study and in my preparation, because it has the whole entire Strong's Exhaustive Concordance at your fingertips. It can give you the interlinear. You can change translations. You can look at all the different families of manuscripts. So with just a couple clicks, I can look at what the Byzantine says or what the TR said. The TR is the Textus Receptus. That's the Greek translation that the King James Version is based off of. You can look at what the Latin Vulgate says. I don't know Latin, but you can look at an interlinear and you can see what it says. As best you can, I can't encourage you enough to try to dip your toe in the water of looking up the definitions of Greek and Hebrew words. It's more accessible now than it's ever been because of things like Logos and Blue Letter Bible. If you're interested in kind of doing a deeper dive into the text critical side of things, there are numerous resources out there that are good. A really simple one that I had when I was in college was just called The Journey from Text to Translation. And it really starts with the origin of language and how, you know, the written language came about. I took a class when I was in Bible college called The History of the Bible, and I did not anticipate how in-depth that particular course was going to be. But it was very, very helpful. And if anything, and on a practical note, it helps us to see how precious the Bible is. Because, yeah, there was, and we take for granted pen and paper. Oh, well, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when people talk about, you know, ancient papyrus wasn't easy to make, and it wasn't cheap. You didn't just walk down to like Dollar General of Ephesus and get yourself a stack of loose leaf papyrus for, you know, 2 shekels. You know, it was a long process to smash reeds together and wait for it to dry and then all of those types of things. I mean, we take for granted being able to just pick up a, I don't know, what is a dollar, what does a spiral notebook cost these days? A $1.50? What? Quarter. Are they still that cheap?
You can get them.
Okay. So I think we really take for granted to be able to pick up a box of pens and a notebook of paper and just write and write and write and write. Because the Bible was written in a time period where they didn't have that kind of access. And so it's a precious gift. It's a really, really precious gift.
Do you think that made them appreciate it more?
I think so. Yeah.
So is the entire Bible written in either Greek or Hebrew?
Or Aramaic. There are parts of it that were in Aramaic.
Really?
Mm-hmm. So during the early part and the early development of the Catholic Church, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, was developed by taking the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic and translating all of that into Latin, which then became the standard text for Latin-speaking people. And actually, the King James Version uses, in the New Testament, the King James Version uses the Latin Vulgate where the Textus Receptus is missing. So if there's any section of the New Testament that is missing out of the TR, they filled the gaps in with the Latin Vulgate. Nerdy, fun stuff, but good conversation.
When was the Septuagint developed?
I don't know. Somebody want to Google it?
I want to describe what the Septuagint is.
Yeah. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. I can't remember. I want to say like 6th century?
B.C.?
Oh, no. A.D., I think. I'm assuming Deborah's Googling it.
According to this, it was 325 to 350.
In the year of our Lord. BC is and then AD, I can't remember. It's Anno Domini, which is the Latin phrase the year of our Lord. So first century, right? No, no.
Between 3rd and 2nd century is B.C.
Okay, yeah. Excellent.
Alexandria.
Okay, so yeah, before the New Testament. Before the time of Christ.
Then, as I understand it, some of the texts used
the Septuagint.
Septuagint in some key places.
Sure, yeah, yeah. Especially to fill gaps. Right. Yeah. Because there are very few full volumes of the New Testament. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah, I think I have seen it.
And frustration with these translations are terrible. Trying to translate.
Yeah, yep. And it was through Luther's teaching in Romans where he started to really question Catholicism. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions? I realize that's kind of that whole topic is kind of a nerdy, heady topic, but I hope that was interesting. Interesting to you to kind of think through that. So again, just in terms of the short answer to the question, is there anything important? And I'm gonna add to the word important, you know, needed, that is not in the Bible? No. I would say that the answer is a resounding no. All right, I'm gonna answer one more because the next two questions I have are a little bit shorter. I won't answer both of them, but I will answer one of them. And so the next question, I'll just read it as it is given, and then I'll provide what I think is a sound answer. So, being perfect, is Jesus patiently waiting to rapture the church, or is he asking, can I get them now? Chomping at the bit to gather the church to himself. The short and the direct answer that I would give is that he's patiently waiting. And there are a couple reasons why I am convinced that he's patiently waiting. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 11 through 14, we read, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so in that waiting, and the picture that's communicated there is coupled pretty closely with the picture that the author of Hebrews picks up on again and again and again from Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, which is where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, which you could render as God the Father said unto God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That notion of sitting and that notion of waiting is a waiting with assurance. And so the picture that is described for us in the exaltation of Jesus is one of a patiently waiting. Another passage, and I think this one is even more key in understanding that it's a patiently waiting, is in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 8. But he writes, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away that will roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Along with God the Father, we can say the same of God the Son, that God the Son is not wishing that any should perish. And so that there is a long-suffering there. There's a patience there. Understanding that not an ounce of Christ's blood is going to be wasted. And leaving the opportunity for repentance. And so with those couple of passages in mind, I am pretty convinced that Christ's disposition in heaven is an expectant yet patient waiting for the day that he knows is coming. I'll say this too. You know, some people, has anybody ever run across a smarty pants who is like, well, God's supposed to be omniscient. He's supposed to know everything, right? Well, Jesus says that the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. So if he doesn't know the day or the hour, how could he be God? Well, I'm pretty convinced that he knows the day and the hour now. He didn't know the day and the hour in his humanity. In his humanity, he didn't know the day or the hour. In his exaltation, he absolutely knows the day or the hour. So I don't think there should be this understanding that Jesus is like, is today the day? You know, is today the day? Is today the... I think Jesus knows exactly when the day and the hour is going to be.
I've always gotten the impression that when Jesus was on earth, he had already, from time infinite past, he already had the agreement with the Father that he would not have total omniscience.
Yeah.
So that he could relate to us.
Yeah,
he
absolutely. And I think the passage that communicates that most clearly is in the book of Philippians, often referred to as the kenosis text, with the self-emptying, that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, it'd be nice if we could point to a book, if there was like a pre-Genesis, that was like all of those plans that the Trinity had with themselves before everything was set in motion. But God in his infinite wisdom didn't think we needed that. So no matter how much we want it, I guess we didn't need it. Yeah, that's a good point. Other thoughts, questions? You threw me, Rick. I wasn't sure if you were going for a hand or picking up a phone. Yeah.
In the Jewish wedding situation, you know, the bride-to-be, her father, mother, picks her up with a guy.
Yeah.
And they separate for a year, and the guy prepares a place for them in the father's house. She is at home learning how to make sure she can do all the household chores that a wife would do. And then in about a year, bridegroom would come. She wouldn't know exactly when. But then the bridegroom would come with a group of people.
A wedding party.
A wedding party, and they would shout, and they would
blow
the trumpet.
Yeah.
And the bridegroom, the bride would come out to meet them with her friends and family. Then they'd turn back and go back to heaven, back to the Father's house. And it's a picture, I think, of what Jesus is.
Absolutely.
He came and chose a bride, and we're supposed to be getting ready now. The time frame is not the same, of course.
Sure.
But I think when Jesus was on earth, he was speaking to the point that as Jesus, the man, he did not know when the Father was going to send him. Because it was the Father who told the bride to go get your wife, your bride, after he had finished. And Jesus said, I'm going to go and make a home for you in heaven.
Yeah. And he tells us that in John 14.
Yeah.
For I go to prepare a place for you. Yeah. Rick is actually touching on my point of application that I was going to end with. And the point of application that I was going to end with is the way that I have it written in my notes is as Jesus patiently waits, we eagerly await. We eagerly await his coming. the parable of the 10 virgins, where 5 of them trimmed their wicks and saved their oil, and then there were those who burn out and ran out. That's the picture that's being painted there, is those who are waiting for the bridegroom, preparing for the return of the bridegroom. And so an application for us as we think about the return of Jesus is, what are we doing to anticipate? What are we doing to prepare for his coming and for his return? And so that's the that's a subjective question that I will leave you to answer for your life personally. What are you doing to eagerly await the return of the Lord and to be prepared for the return of the Lord? And when the Bible talks about the second coming, coming like a thief, you understand it's talking about the expectation and the anticipation. You don't plan. You can't schedule for the thief to break into your house. You can't be like, oh, it's June 7th. I think June 9th is a good day for a thief to break into my house. So I'll make a plan for June 9th to be the day that I get robbed. It doesn't work that way. And so from our vantage point, we can't, it's so funny. Whenever I see headlines where it's like, oh, Jesus is going to come back on March 6th, 2028. In my mind, I'm like, I guarantee it's not going to be that day. Because it doesn't work like that. We don't have that kind of plan in place. Other thoughts, questions? Oh. She gets sent back? Did they not need your expertise?
Somebody was cooking dinner and I was
prepared one. Ah, gotcha. Gotcha. Other thoughts, questions there? I'm not going to edit that out of the recording, by the way. All right, well, let me pray for us and we'll be done. So I've got one question still here that I didn't answer this evening. And then I've got 2 others that are in the queue. So that'll probably fill our time in July. But after that, the queue will be empty. So if anybody's got anything you want to drop in, and again, I can't promise a great answer, but I'll do my best. I will promise that I will do my best. So let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us your word, for inspiring it, for preserving it, that it is sufficient and authoritative. Father, I pray that we would submit to its authority, to your authority, and that we would bring honor and glory to you in how we live and conduct our lives. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.